Heavenly Father, we invite you here today. We know that, Jesus, you said that where two or three are gathered in your name, you're in the midst. And so we believe that, and we respect that, and we honor that today. And we keep that in mind in everything that we do, and we're thankful that you are a good, good Savior, and you're a good Lord, and you love us deeply. And God, we just turn our hearts to you today and ask for your wisdom and your strength to get through this next week. We thank you that we get to celebrate together as your people. What a blessing that is, God, to be an encouragement to each other, and especially in the spiritual things, Lord. It's not an easy world to live in, I've heard. And so, Lord, we need you. And we ask you to give us strength today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Let's see. I'm glad you backed it up a little bit there to the verse 22. I think that's kind of important. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. So it is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. It is good, and it is good for people to submit at an early age to the yoke of his discipline. Let them sit alone in silence beneath the Lord's demands. Let them lie face down in the dust, for there may be hope at last. Let them turn the other cheek to those who strike them and accept the insults of their enemies. For no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he also shows compassion because of the greatness of his unfailing love. For he does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. If people crush underfoot all the prisoners of the land, if they deprive others of their rights in defiance of the Most High, if they twist justice in the courts, doesn't the Lord see all these things? Who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? Then why should we, mere humans, complain when we are punished for our sins? Instead, let us test and examine our ways. Let us turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven us. You have engulfed us with your anger, chased us down, and slaughtered us without mercy. You have hidden yourself in a cloud so our prayers cannot reach you.
Doesn't end on an up note, does it?
Complain a little bit first. Do I still have reverb on?
No.
Okay.
Would you like it?
Maybe later.
Okay.
I'm going to complain about something before we start. It's actually different than a lament. It actually is kind of a lament, honestly. So I was working on my notes for my sermon yesterday, learning how to prepare last minute like my father taught me. And
so proud of you, son.
Thank you, Dad. Learn from the best. And I love my iPad. It's a wonderful iPad. I've had it for probably about 6 years at this point. It has 32 gigs of storage, and I ran out of storage because the last iOS update is 16 gigs. So it's half of my storage is the OS for this. It's very frustrating. So now I can't update anything, and I have to delete like old notes and things and stuff that I have on this. It's incredibly frustrating. Anyway, unrelated, on to Lamentations. So Jeremiah, as we well know, the guy who very, 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 very likely wrote this book, and he wasn't complaining about storage device on his iPad. I don't think he was complaining about storage on the scroll that he was probably writing this stuff on. He's like, I'm running out of room! There's so much to lament! No, this lament, as mentioned before, is about the devastation wreaked on Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. We can probably just be on the first slide. Don't actually have like a lot of fancy slides or anything today. I have just these regular slides and one verse. Yeah, sticking to the content. I have a lot of stories. This is gonna go off the rails, Kathy. Anyway, this all takes place after a brutal 2-year, pretty well documented siege, where the city was burned and razed. Solomon's temple was burned to the ground, and once what stood as God's holy city was nothing more than ash and ruin. The survivors were either scrounging for scraps among the desolation or marched in chains hundreds of miles back to Babylon. This probably felt like an apocalyptic event. It's like the ruin of the world, the victory of evil, and boy howdy was it foretold. There could be, I'm glad I was not a prophet, because I would be so I told you so. I'd be all about finger wagging. But like many people before him, Jeremiah prophesied and fought to persuade the people of Jerusalem about the coming disaster. We've gone through some of the prophets before. I don't need to go back through all of that again, but we have a very clear idea that this was foretold, this was warned about. God's judgment was coming, and if there wasn't radical change, radical repentance, they would be torn down like the idols they were worshiping. So far, our preaching team has done a pretty good job of going over the heavier parts of the lament. But as we read, this feels a little bit different. Outside of all of the turmoil and grief and heartbreak, this section feels like a strange like oasis of worship in a vast desert of tragedy. Why? Well, I'm going to butcher this word. I really should have looked it up beforehand and figured out how to pronounce it, but I wrote it down several times.
Chiasm.
That's what I was going to say. Absolutely, chiasm. Which is a sort of literary structure where the middle of the books has the crux of the message. That it kind of is in a V shape where it starts off really heavy, it ends really heavy, and it connects in the middle. Like it kind of goes to this pinpoint of a very different message that sort of ties it all together. In this instance, I get to be preaching on it. It's Lamentations 3. And even as we saw with verse 44, you see it shift right back into like, here's this little positive stuff, and we're back to miserable. God isn't listening to us, and this sucks. But while the beginning and our end are both downers, we have this gleaming sliver of light and hope. It is not fixing the situation or changing our perspective on the book, but it's providing a bit of a respite and reminder of who God really is. So let's put on our thinking caps, I have mine on, and imagine ourselves in Jeremiah's position, kind of Jerusalem too. But Jeremiah is sitting on top of the hill, seeing the smoldering rubble of God's holy land. Beyond that destruction is the death march of those that were once God's people, chained and collared by a godless enemy. There is bitter mixture of wailing cries and suffocating smoke that overwhelms the senses. The sickening evil of humankind has been exposed, and what we knew is good is all but a distant memory. This is the pinnacle of misery. And Jeremiah is sitting there, he's observing this, he's grieving it, he's, what some might say, lamenting it. But he looks up. I see, at least in my picture of it, Jeremiah looks up, and at the verse here, as great as his faithfulness, his mercies begin afresh each morning. Maybe it was morning. Maybe he saw the sun above the shattering ruins and unending misery below. The sky is ultimately unchanged. God, our God, has not ended the cycles of the sun or moon. The stars are still there. The world remains. That you can see everything going on below, but when you look back up, that hasn't changed. I like to use nerdy things as analogies, so bear with me. I'm gonna quote Return of the King. I love Lord of the Rings, and while I was very close to playing a clip from the movie, I don't think I could do it without crying like a baby, because I love that movie so much. So I'm gonna read this passage from the book, which, you know, still very, very heavy and very incredible stuff, but it's easier for me to read because I love Samwise Gamgee so much. Now, towards the latter half of Return of the King, we have Frodo and Sam who are in the lands of Mordor. If you don't know Return of the King or Lord of the Rings, too bad. I'm not explaining much of it to you. They're only a short distance away from Mount Doom, where they can destroy the ring once and for all. But the land around them is cruel and hostile, filled with such a dark evil that Frodo has nearly abandoned all hope of success. It is misery. And they are there, they are in this ruin and amidst this rock and rubble in the heart of evil. And in that moment of despair, Sam looks up. The quote is this. There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked out upon the forsaken land and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. I really, really like this, and I think it fits well with what Jeremiah is going through. This passage, this point, is Jeremiah's Sam moment. That time amidst the horrible tragedy where he sees and knows that God has not forgotten him. That this is not the conclusion of the story. Good will prevail. And until that time comes, God will be the sustenance, the bright star that we need to carry onward through the darkest of days. And that will be more than enough. What can be hard to believe, but what Jeremiah recognizes, is that God is merciful. We are burned, but not consumed. We are broken, but not demolished, persecuted, but not forsaken. There is hope, a far future of restoration and healing, because God, in his judgment, still has shown mercy. Because we are continuing. And so we get to hold on to that mercy of God and wait. Wait for the better days to come. The mending of the broken, the healing of the burned, the comforting of the persecuted. Because amidst this divine judgment, amidst what Jeremiah is facing, God is still compassionate, loving, and good. Remember that. Jeremiah has to remind himself, I have to remind myself, I think it's important for all of us to remember it, the grief we experience, whatever it might be, is temporary. That it is all but fleeting in the history of time and omnipotence of God. The world will continue as God intends until it is finished. And the Bible has a lot of dark days, and we have a lot of dark days. Reading through Scripture, you have the original banishment from Eden, you have the flood, you have the exile, you have the death of Christ, you have all these spans of time where so much tragedy and darkness and misery occurs, and people are suffering. And you have these times where it's like, what are we doing? Where is the hope? Jerusalem is fallen. But when that tragedy occurs, every time you see perseverance. And with Jeremiah, you see that perseverance. don't lose sight of God forever. It may be a time of grief and heartache and sorrow, and maybe you can only focus on that bright star for just a minute before the clouds come back overhead. But you know there's a part of you that knows that God is good. These verses, we'll just start reading through this section. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. So it is good to wait quietly for the salvation from the Lord. On to the next one. And it is good for people to submit at an early age to the yoke of his discipline. Let them sit alone in silence beneath the Lord's demands. Let them lie face down in the dust, for there may be hope at last. Let them turn the other cheek to those who strike them, accept the insults of their enemies, for no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. Next slide. Though he brings grief, and he also shows compassion because of the greatness of his unfailing love, for he does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. This section is both beautiful and daunting. I like reading that whole thing in one swoop because it's like, oh my goodness, there's something so kind of, it's a bummer. Like, you feel the weight of that, of you're experiencing this pain and this weight and this tragedy, but no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. That we still have compassion, that he still has unfailing love. It doesn't mean we won't have those times of strife and misery. We all have those times of strife and misery. I mean, I know at least I do, and I think everyone here, I would assume, has not had a perfect life. If somehow you think that everything has been perfect in your life, you're either the most miserable person on earth or you're a troglodyte. We are not okay. We all face immense grief and pain and suffering. And I don't know, I assume you can relate, but I often feel like an exile. I feel like a broken, ruined human being who often can't see God through smoke and ash. I often get caught in a loop like every other Christian where I'm either worshiping an idol or begging for forgiveness. I feel displaced. I'm not comfortable where I am. I don't feel comfortable here on this earth. I'm not at peace. I'm not at peace with those around me. I'm not at peace with myself. I'm not even at peace with other Christians. I feel displaced. And maybe that's how it's always been. Maybe I just had that long season of, you know, growing up and thinking everything's super delightful and the worst thing that could possibly happen to me is I, like, sprain my arm. I know that I've had a lot of wonderful joy and privilege and comfort in my life. But I still can get trapped in those cycles of despair. It still feels like dark days. Because even in my best moments, I am not fully united with God. I am still living in this unjust world where we fight for our own sense of good and right and end up crushing and abusing and manipulating others in the process. That is what we're really good at on this world without God. Jeremiah calls it out on verse 34. If people crush underfoot all the prisoners of the land, if they deprive others of their rights and defiance in the Most High, if they twist justice in the courts, doesn't the Lord see all these things? People are crushed and depraved and abused and abandoned and manipulated, and it can feel like God doesn't see it or turns a blind eye. We just sometimes feel so alone. And I can hope and pray and fight and struggle and learn to do so many things to try and be a better Christian or a better man or a better American or whatever you have it, but nothing will be truly good or complete until God intervenes. So I must wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I'm young. I can sit in silence and hope. It's what it says, right? I can still fight for change. I can pray. I can minister. I can persevere. I can endure because I know that this, all of this, is still temporary. That we will have those bright days and we will have those dark days. But until it is time, the sun and moon and stars will serve as the reminder that God is still there amidst everything ugly in this world. And when it's over, I will be in everlasting communion with my King in a world fully restored in perfect goodness. It is in this hope, this quiet patience that reminds me of God's goodness. For I know that there is that perfect conclusion. I have a hope that a lot of other people don't. That doesn't say don't fight for this world, don't fight to make it better, don't fight for the kingdom. Don't strive to be a better person for it. But know that ultimately God is the one who is going to usher in all that is truly good. That's that hope. That's that perfect conclusion. We have forgiveness. We have grace that God is both just and merciful and offers us a resolution beyond anything we could ever deserve. Because just like Jerusalem, we enter into these cycles of dark days. We turn ourselves from God. And what's so special, and what we have a unique hope in comparison, is that we have the rest of the story. We have the journey of Jesus Christ. When it talks about a yoke, we have the lightest yoke, the perfect substitute. I have a verse in Matthew here. It's one that you probably have heard before. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." God has no love for hurting people or causing them sorrow. That's made pretty clear. Because we are also given this ease, this rest from Jesus Christ. We are given this provision that while there is all this darkness and all this pain, we have someone that we can turn to. We can turn our eyes up. We don't have some sadistic or cruel God. This is a God who both offers us salvation and comfort through Jesus Christ, while simultaneously allowing suffering. Because that's what humanity accomplishes without God. That we can turn our eyes up or turn our eyes down, but evil begins when God steps away. And that is because God is all good. God is entirely good. When I interview summer staff for Camp Tillicum, I ask them a whole slew of questions. Because naturally, interviews, surprisingly, are an important part of a hiring process for a program. And I like it when staff are good and, you know, seem like they would work well with kids and have some scriptural and spiritual competence. I guess that's a good thing for camps. This summer, I had 44 college staff interviews that I did, and I hired 21 out of that batch. So it ended up being a pretty good season. I feel really, really, really excited to work with the staff as they're going to be coming on in the next month. But it is a tough process to narrow that group down. And I have a few key questions that are kind of fundamentally important questions that I ask them to get a gauge of who they are, what their relationship with Jesus is, and how they can minister. So, I'm going to give you a little bit of an insight into one of those questions. I asked them, how would they describe heaven and hell to a second grader? Now, very fun question to ask. I'm going to give you a little bit, in case any of you are planning on applying for our summer staff program, you're getting a little tip into my brain for like a good answer. So I probably should change the question at some point. But this question provides me two pretty clear things. First, can they talk to kids about biblical subjects? Pretty important. Second, do they have at least some semblance of good theology? That becomes pretty obvious. I'm going to turn down someone who says hell is fiery and doesn't elaborate anything. Can they attribute an important biblical principle well in a way kids can understand while making a clear definition about who God is? To me, the best answers are pretty clear. It's about separation. It's a simple way that you can relate it to kids. God is all things that are good. He is the purest version of love, peace, gentleness, grace, patience. Everything that is truly good is of God. God is good. Heaven is entering a communion with God forever. It is being a part of all that is good in the purest, most delightful way. Hell is the absence of that. Heaven, you are with God. Hell is without God. So think of all that is good. Think of all that could be good in its purest form. That is what being with God is. Because God is good. But when hell is a separation from God, none of that is there. There is no good in hell. That's the kind of answer that I really like to hear from summer staff. I also asked my mom that question as well, and she gave me one of the most terrifying responses. I was like, so how would you describe heaven and hell to a second grader? And I'm just kind of like thought about it. We were out of coffee together, and she was like, hell is where you cry out for help, but nobody listens. And I'm like, that's so scary. You're going to make kids cry with that. And she's like, but kids would get it. Like, yeah. They're going to weep.
And wail.
But it's a critical point, though, because the theology of heaven and hell matters. God is entirely good, and it's on us to engage with that. If we stray from God, we stray from good. And that's exactly what Jerusalem did. God didn't abandon them. They abandoned God. The prophets called that out. They begged for a change. They did all sorts of wacky stuff to try and prove that, hey, this is a big deal. But the people didn't listen. They continued in their own direction, their own idea of what was good. And because they did that, they lost what is actually good. Because you can't do it without God. So when the time came when they felt that God abandoned them, that wasn't the case. God stays, we walk away. Let's go to verse 37. Who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? Then why should we, mere humans, complain when we are punished for our sins? Instead, let us test and examine our ways. Let us turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven us. Jeremiah is acknowledging in that God is master of all things. Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? On top of that, are his actions anything but good? We fall short of God's glory. We are the ones who need a heart change, because all that God does is both just and good. As God, he cannot do any wrong, for all of his actions, it defines what good is. It is by our own failure and brokenness that we end up creating evil. Babylon won because evil was allowed victory. It was not simply God who smote Jerusalem, but it was mankind against mankind. Looking at verse 40, if we go back one, we are called to test and examine our ways, to make sure that our hearts are truly pure, that we seek forgiveness authentically, without malice or greed. That the reason we seek God isn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card, but because we truly, deeply understand and admit that we can't do this on our own, that we are fallible. That's what he's looking for. That's the critical part of the relationship. Because if we approach God authentically, if we truly, truly seek God with our hearts, not just because it's like, I don't want to burn, I don't want to go to hell, we have to dig deeper than that. I think that that's the area that God really works with. That's what he helps us mold in our faith. Is that we can see beyond just that little need of, I don't want to be annihilated. What God is looking for is that true, authentic, deep, and personal relationship. That we look at the things around us, we look at all the pain and the suffering, we look at what's below, we look at what's here, and we go, this is miserable, I can't do this. This is what humans accomplish time after time, because we aren't following God. We're the ones that are really stepping away. We are sinful, and we need God to heal us. Also on the interview train, I interview high school staff as well. I tend to try to ask them the heaven and hell question. I get a lot of wild answers for that. High schoolers do not, I don't know why it's such a fundamental difference. Even the best high schoolers I interview is like, I don't know how to talk about heaven and hell. They get so confused. It's very, very funny. Some of them kind of do good answers where they're like, I think heaven is like, where there's a lot of good and peace, and hell is where there's a lot of bad. And I'm like, why? That doesn't get quite as much traction. It is still a good question that I ask them, but one that I tend to lead with is, I just ask them, how do you explain sin? How do you explain sin to a kid? Out of the high school staff interviews I've done this year so far, three of them did a cookie jar analogy, which is really interesting. I wonder if that's like a thing or something. I don't know. But all of them talked about like, oh yeah, sin is taking from a cookie jar when you know that you're not supposed to do it. it's going for something for yourself, for your own little sense of pride. I'm like, that's not a bad analogy. That's kind of cute. I think kids will get that. I don't know who actually has cookie jars anymore. Cool. Debbie.
We need to bring back cookie jars.
But it's interesting because we're trying to relate these concepts to kids to understand what right and wrong is, what good and evil is, under the context of sinful nature and human nature, that is, without and apart from God. It is because of that. It is because of having that disconnect, having that human imperfection, having our fallen brokenness, that proves that we're sinful and rebellious. We are. And we can strive and we can try to do better, but we're never going to be able to do it on our own. And in a time like this, you have Jeremiah who's looking down at the destruction of his home as he's grieving and lamenting. It's for the failure of humankind. That it's proof of sinfulness. It's proof of how we can't do it without God. The people that were supposed to honor him most, like it was supposed to be the shining star children, the nation that is supposed to honor God most, did a pretty bad job of it. Because we will always, always fail until we are returned to unity with our Savior. Until then, it's going to be a long road at times. That we're going to be caught up in, you know, we're going to be caught up in the ash and the cloud, and we're going to be looking at what's in front of us, and we're not always going to be looking up. But what we know is that God is good. That he is faithful and just. And once we understand that, even in our failure, even in our darkest days, when there doesn't seem to be any light in the sky, God is still good. And that isn't the end. We have Jesus Christ. We have hope and we have comfort. We have peace, and we have a promise of restoration that I know Jeremiah would really like right about now. But that's not where he is yet. The world is still burning. He's still moping on a hill, and he feels like God has fallen silent. That, like Frodo and Sam, that faint glimmer of light doesn't stop the rest of the journey in the dark. That we may not feel like God is listening, is seeing what's going on and knows our hurts and struggles. But he does. That where this whole passage ends on verse 30, 43, 44, whatever that might be, it has this, we've sinned and rebelled and you haven't forgiven us, you've engulfed us with your anger, chased us down, slaughtered us without mercy, you've hidden yourself in a cloud so our prayers cannot reach you. He's miserable. This sucks. Because he looks up for this moment and then he sees what's still going on and it can just feel like God isn't there. It can be that grief and that pain, that loneliness. But it doesn't mean that God has actually turned from us. It is not forever. We may be shrouded in smoke, but that doesn't suffocate the stars themselves. God is there. God is real. And there is a future of restoration. We know that. We have a promise of that. We have a belief in that. That is why we gather here. because we know ultimately that amidst all of this, God is still good. That is what I have for today. I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we get to gather together. Thank you for being the light that we need in these times of darkness. That sometimes when we're looking down, we can't always see that you're there. But we know that you are, God, and that we have a promise and we have a hope in you. We have this joy and celebration that one day we're going to be able to reunite fully in your goodness. That we can celebrate the sending of your Son to ease our yoke and our burden and provide that connection that we so desperately need, God, because we can't accomplish anything without you. So I ask that you just stay with us and remind us and help us see your light, to recognize your goodness, to encourage it in each other. Thank you so much, God, for this time. In your name, amen.